summer comes, so keep on praying for it. We also want to express our appreciation for all those that participated in our Sweetheart Supper last Sunday evening. Thanks to the men and all the work that they did, and to the sweethearts who came out to enjoy it. And you can still get a whiff of it if you go back into the fellowship hall. So it just lingers on and blesses you with sweet memories. As we continue in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're now, as you heard, into chapter 7. And as we look into these first 10 verses, we find a series of proverbs. This should not surprise us, because when we began our studies on Ecclesiastes, we reported to you that the scripture records that he had written some 3,000 proverbs. So it's no wonder that we find a listing of them in a situation like he's describing here. And what he is going to do is make some comparisons. And several of the Proverbs, if you read through the book of Proverbs, also a comparative kind of a thing, that this is better than that. I put a little quote there in your bulletin: good, better, best. May we never rest until our good is better and our better is best. A number of years ago, went to a Christian Educators Convention, and that was kind of a theme that they were putting forward. But that is a good kind of a thought process to think about, because as Christians, we should not be satisfied with mediocrity. We should, in fact, recognize that we are called not to be lukewarm, not to be mediocre, but we are called to continue to progress in our faith, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, becoming more like him, changed from glory to glory as we mature in Christ. As we look at these proverbs that are kind of entwined here in these verses, we find some, I think, very, very interesting things worthy of our consideration. As we recognize of what the call is that God has upon our life for that which is better, we need to be very careful that we do not get involved in the bait and switch program that is in our world today. How many of you know what bait and switch is? That's why they send those little flyers out in the newspaper. They want to bait you in, and when you get in, well, we're out of that product, or we've got this product, and it just happens to be a little more expensive than the one that you came in to look at, but you go home happy that you got the deal that they were trying to get you to get to begin with. The world offers a lot of bait-and-switch things, and as you look at your outline, we many times are guilty of misjudging the true value of things. We grasp for that which has glitter. We've all heard this saying, all that glitters is not gold. So I know that we've all heard that. The reality is that as we go through our society and the times in which we're living, we are very easily, unfortunately, even though we know that all that glitters is not gold, we are often tempted, kind of drawn in because of the glitter and the bling that is involved in what the world offers. And so we think, wow, I don't have one of those. My wife and I have an ongoing thing. I do this to keep her blood pressure level. To raise it a little bit, because sometimes, you know, it might get low. And so we go by and we see something, and just out of orneriness, I simply say, wow, I don't have one of those. You know what she says to me? Furthermore, you're not getting one of those. Okay? But it looks so shiny. It's so inviting. The glitter is right there. And if I just had that. And I tried to talk her this week into washing the pickup, because some of the glitter is fading on these muddy roads, and I could not talk her into it yet. So you can pray about a change of heart on her part. So that which is offered many times is glittering, but it is false. We often find that we are also suckered in by that which is easy to get. Diamonds and other precious gems are valuable for what reasons? Number one, they're scarce and hard to get. And, you know, there are artificial, there are fake, there are phony that man can engineer, but they're really not the true item. They're not the real deal. And we often are drawn into something that looks so easy. What an opportunity, what a deal. And we reach out and grab for it, and we find out, to great disappointment, we have buyer's remorse very soon after that. We are also sucked in by the very idea of wanting to get that which is going to make us comfortable. And whether that something that's going to make us comfortable is in sitting in this chair or riding in that car or sleeping in that bed or whatever it might be, just the notion that I can just feel how comfortable that would be if I had that. Let me share something with you. The most precious things that we have were not gained comfortably. The freedom and the liberty that we have in America was not gained comfortably. It was gained at great, great price. Our salvation was not purchased comfortably. Our Lord and Savior sweat, as it were, drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the cross, he bled and died for us to pay the penalty for our sin. That was not comfortable. But because of his love for us, he was willing to die in our place. And fourthly, we recognize that we are so often guilty of misjudging the true value of things because of how something appeals to our flesh. In Genesis 3, verse 6, we read a very powerful introductory saying to how man continues to fall. And it says, "And when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it to her husband, and he did eat." It looked real good. What was the price? We are still paying the price, because with that sin came death, and we are still faced with the consequence of that. It's interesting, if you look in Genesis 13:10, the first part of that verse, we find how it was that Lot ended up down in Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that as he looked down to the plains, what did he see? It was green and well watered. And he said, "I'll take that." And that's where he went. And what did it cost him? Literally, virtually everything. He lost his wife, okay? For all practical purposes, he lost his daughters. And for very heavy reasons, we find that he lost what could have been his most precious thing, which would have been a true relationship with God. I read a story a number of years ago, and it often comes to my mind when I'm talking about the pleasures of this world and how deceitful they are. And the story is about how professional cockfighters train their birds to fight. When you get into professional, and don't get into professional cockfighting, but to understand, here you have two men who have trained their birds to fight. They put, as it were, razor blade type knives on their feet. They put them into this circle, and the men gather around the outside, gambling on whose cock is going to defeat which one. And so the goal is to have your cock so trained to kill that he'll be totally 100% focused on defeating that other bird. And one of the quote-unquote tricks of the trade, according to what I read, was that a man would train his bird not to be distracted by any kind of distraction, including anything that sparkled. Because one of the dirty tricks was for the other side to have a few little pieces of broken colored glass in his hand, and he would just gently throw it into the pen there. And when a rooster would look to that sparkly stuff, the other one would get him and he'd be dead. Friends, do you know that's what the devil does? He offers us just that little fleeting temptation, and if we go for it, we begin to go down that road toward death. And the Bible, unfortunately, is full of those individuals who have been taken in by that deceit. So wisdom teaches us, when you look at the passage of Scripture, you'll find that it's using the word better over and over again. And it says that we're to understand that really wisdom will teach a person that which is better. True wisdom is gained by the fear of the Lord. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding, Proverbs 9:10. We're also told that same thing in the book of Job and also in the first chapter of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord simply means a reverence and an awe to God, to recognize that what he says is what is, in fact, the very best for us. So as he is beginning to unwind here, he is sharing a number of thoughts or proverbs or sayings that speak to something that is better. And in verse 1, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment. You can read in the place of ointment, perfume. Okay, foo-foo, for those of you that don't buy perfume. Perfume's the expensive stuff. Foo-foo is the stuff you get at Walmart. How many understand the difference here? A good name is more to be desired than a good smell. Okay? Than a good smell. But what is he really talking about here? What he is talking about is that ointment, that perfume, that smell is something that is very passing. You put it on and it fades away. A good name is that which is of such great value. It says in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name, more to be desired. There's a kind of a barnyard kind of proverb that says you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Amen? And I just simply would add, you can add perfume, and it's still a pig. What is a good name? A good name is a name that is identified with a person whose character is such that he fears and honors God. He has integrity. You can count on this person. If they give their word, you can take it to the bank. He will fulfill what he's saying. You know what's sad in America today? What's sad in America today, and I'm going to go particularly in the area of our political scene in our nation, as well as, you know, state, and can even be in the local, when we have individuals who are politicians rather than statesmen, we have a very sad and serious problem. Because you see, a statesman will stand for what is right regardless of whether he gets reelected or not. A politician will tell you whatever you want to hear in order to try to get reelected. And a good name, a good reputation, a person who is worth really honoring is that individual who you can count on. He has got a godly character. And it's not a passing something. It's not something put on. My dad said as a philosopher in my life. He says, Dave, it takes a lifetime to earn a good reputation, and you can lose it in a minute. That's true. So a good name is better than a very expensive ointment. It's better than riches and gold and silver. It's really something that's beyond price and therefore very much worthy of reaching out to attain to it. Second part of verse 1 says, the day of death, then the day of one's birth. As we look at that to begin with, our first reaction is, whoa, I don't know whether I can buy that or not. Yet, if you have lived a God-honoring life and you know Christ as your personal Savior, when you die, what happens? Absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. It's graduation day, okay? You take your last breath here, but your spirit arrives in the presence of the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, I'm still having trouble agreeing with you. Well, let me share something with you that I thought was kind of interesting. Dr. Philip Yancey. Your world is dark, safe, secure. You are bathed in warm liquid, cushioned from shock. You do nothing for yourself. You are fed automatically. And murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger than you fills all your needs. Your life consists of simple waiting. You're not sure what to wait for, but any change seems far away and scary. You meet no sharp objects, no pain, no threatening adventures, a fine existence. One day you feel a tug. The walls are falling in on you. The soft cushions are now pulsing and beating against you, crushing you downward. Your body is bent double, your limbs twisted and wrenched. You're falling upside down. For the first time in your life, you feel pain. You're in a sea of roiling matter. There's more pressure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is squeezed flat, and you are pushed harder and harder into a dark tunnel. Oh, the pain, noise, more pressure. You hurt all over. You hear a groaning sound, and an awful sudden fear rushes in on you. It is happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. You see a piercing, blinding light. Cold, rough hands pull at you. A painful slap. Wah! Congratulations, you've just been born. When you're born, what is ahead of you? We don't know. Now listen to me. I believe the reason why he could say the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth is if indeed you have pursued a relationship with God, then you know glory awaits. Amen? And I say this, and hear me very carefully. Don't misunderstand or twist what I'm saying. If it were not for confidence in the grace of God and the hope that God can give, it would be a fearful thing for a parent to bring a child into the world these days. Amen? Many of you are grandparents. Some of you are great-grandparents. And one of the things that you have on your heart is a constant prayer and concern. Oh, what kind of a world are we leaving to them? We really don't know what all is going to be ahead of a child from their birth onward. Now, I'm not opposed to birth. In fact, I'm very pro-life. Amen? But I'm also very much pro something else, and that is the huge responsibility that parents have in birthing a child into this world to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Train them in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. That doesn't mean you can let them do whatever they want to do. It means that you examine that child and giving very sincere, earnest evaluation of their gifts and talents and abilities, you point them in the direction that will honor God as their life is lived out to the use of their gifts and talents for His glory. So we have a huge responsibility. Number three, as we looked at verse number two, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Better to go to a funeral. The reason why I think we can say that and agree with that, that that is better, is when you go to a funeral, there is a very, very important thing that takes place, or should take place. And that is that everyone should come into a real confrontation of the reality of their mortality. One of the things that I determined a number of years ago to do when I began to preach and was called upon to do funerals, and as most of you know, I did not have the privilege of going to seminary. I later was told in querying about this, they said, well, they don't tell you how to do that in seminary anyway, so I guess I didn't miss anything there. But in terms of funerals and how to conduct a funeral. But I made a determination. God just laid it upon my heart that at every funeral that I would do, I would purpose to present the gospel. And the reason I feel that is so critical to do is because, number one, and doing funerals, you will find people in church that have never been in church for anything else in their life, unless maybe it was for a wedding for someone. So when they come to a funeral, they're faced with the mortality and their reality that they are literally living, as it were, on borrowed time. And they see a coffin there in front, or an urn with the ashes in it, and they are simply saying, there is so-and-so, and they have died. And so when I have a funeral, I share the gospel. Now, I want to tell you something. I would much rather do your funeral as a believer than I would want to do a non-believer's funeral. Because you see, and I've been called and said, would you do such and such a funeral? And I've said, yes, I will. And maybe it's that I just vaguely know someone, or they're a friend of someone or a family member, and I really don't know who they are. And I will try to inquire, do they have a clear testimony of faith that they trusted in Christ? And many times, unfortunately, in those kind of situations, they say, I don't know. So I don't stand up and say, well, I don't think this person is going to heaven or is in heaven right now. That is not compassion, and that is not love. But one thing that I want to be sure of is that those that are living and are present know that all of us have an appointment. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so as people are there and many times very, you know, serious about things, I share with them the reality that we all are going to face that reality of death, and that God, seeing man's desperate need in his lostness, so manifested his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross for our sins. Christ came, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then died a substitutionary death, and he himself tasted of death for us, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and that by putting our faith and trust in him alone, we can know the forgiveness of our sin and have everlasting life. And so I share the gospel. And I often give an invitation that really is not calling them to the front, but calling them to seriously consider what their current condition is, because I'm concerned for them eternally. Many years ago, again, when I was early in the ministry, I read an illustration that has stuck with me. There was a young man who was a young preacher, and he was called upon to do a funeral, and as he was called upon, he thought, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to look at Jesus and see how he conducted funerals so that I'll know how to conduct funerals. Guess what? Every funeral that Christ was ever to, he raised the dead. I can't do that. But you know what I can do? And what I feel I must do? I must give those who are dead in their trespasses and sin an understanding from the gospel that they can live eternally with Jesus. Why then is it better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? Because very, very seldom do you go to a house of feasting and people are really seriously considering the end of their life. Unless it's a really bad cook. They're not thinking about much of anything but the here and now and the excitement that this happens. Now, Christ did go to feasts, did he not, in Scripture? So we're not simply saying that if you go to a feast, you're sometimes kind of a wicked person. But it's really, when you compare the house of mourning with the house of feasting, you find that there's more serious consideration going to eternal things when you're at the house of mourning. In Jewish custom, they hired people to mourn and wail with them over the death of a loved one to really make it serious. We do not do that, but it is a time to pay special attention. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And obviously this springs right off of what we've talked about. And I would simply remind us that 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So as we think in terms of sorrow as versus laughter, there's nothing wrong with having a good sense of humor. I think that is a gift from God. I think that is valuable. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, it tells us in Proverbs. But if laughter and a party mentality is avoiding thinking about what is really important, it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. Let's just go party. Verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. It's interesting. In Psalm 141, verse 5, we find David expressing his response to that. He said, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. David is saying he is wise enough to accept the benefit that comes from a rebuke from a wise man. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 17:10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Proverbs 15:7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. And Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6 says it very powerfully. Better... Okay, we're talking about better. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. What kind of a friend are you if you're not willing to warn and admonish someone that needs to be redirected in their life? Our Bible says, Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, what do? You restore such an one. How do you do that? By going and confronting the issue. And if they're wise, that will enter into them and they will in fact respond to it. If they're foolish, they will hate you for it, one proverb says, and they'll reject what you're doing. You know, many people would rather go to a place where there is just much foolishness, the song of fools going on, rather than setting down for some really serious Bible study and consideration of deeper things. Verse 6 says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." How many of you have ever burned a tumbleweed? How many would like to try to cook your supper with the flame from a tumbleweed? It ain't going to happen. That's the illustration that he's using there. And it's gone just like that. And the entertainment and the mirth or the joking and the laughter of fools is just like that. For a second, ha ha ha, it feels so good, but then it's gone. And perhaps nothing has changed. This also is vanity. Verse 7. "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart." As I put in your outline, oppression or injustice will upset a wise man, and bribes will destroy all who participate in them. Exodus 23, verse 8, "And thou shalt take no gift." Substitute the word bribe, because that's what it means. "For the gift," or the bribe, "blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of righteousness." Proverbs 17:23, "A wicked man taketh a gift," a bribe, "out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment." Proverbs 29:4, "The king by judgment," or true justice, "establisheth the land, but he that receiveth bribes," or gifts, "overthrows it." Let me ask you a question. Why do we have laws trying to regulate contributions during political campaigns? Does anybody out there have a clue? Because what they're really knowing is, based upon the size and the opportunity of the gift, a influence can be obtained. And so we have all of these laws, and yet what do we still have happening, unfortunately? Bribery. Okay? This has been 40 at least years ago, maybe 50. My dad told about a man who had been elected to the Colorado legislature. He used to sell cars in Monta Vista. The shop was right where the Dairy Queen is right now. Many of you can't imagine that there was ever anything but a Dairy Queen there, but there was once upon a time. Okay? And this gentleman, Mr. Hawker was his name, and he told my dad, he says, "You can't even allow somebody to buy you a cup of coffee, but what later they're going to say, don't you remember when I..." That's why oppression, injustice will drive a wise man mad. Drive you crazy. What is going on? And the one who receives the bribe, he will be destroyed. But the one who's bribing him, he also is going to experience the consequence of that bribery, because he's selling himself and he's selling his soul in the process. Verse 8. "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." As we look at that first part, the end or completion of a thing is better than the beginning. I want to give a passage of scripture and then elaborate on it just a bit. Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, and to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." You know who said that? Joseph. You know who he said it to? His brothers. Do you know what his brothers did to him a number of years prior to that? Well, first of all, they wanted to kill him. Remember that? They were very jealous of his father's love for him. He had that coat of many colors, and every time they saw his coat of many colors, they saw red. And remember, he took out supplies at the request of his father to meet the needs of his brothers who were out in the field tending their sheep and so forth. And when they saw him coming, they said, there's that dreamer, and we're going to take care of him. Okay? And you recall that as they were planning on killing him, all of a sudden, God providentially sent by a caravan, and they decided, why don't we make a buck on this deal? And they sold him as a piece of property, and he went off to Egypt. And there he was purchased by a man by the name of Potiphar, and he became, as it were, a slave in Potiphar's house. Well, everything that his hand touched, because God's favor was upon Joseph, was blessed. He honored God, and God honored him by literally blessing the house of Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife set her eyes upon him and tried to seduce him. And he refused to be a part of any such thing and says, no way can I do that and dishonor my God. You belong to your husband. You're not fair game. And I belong to God, and I will not be a part of that. And he fled and left his garment in her hand, and she lied, and he ended up in prison over the deal. How many of you are saying things are really looking good for Joseph? And while he was in there, you recall that he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker and received a promise that to the one that was released, he would put in a good word with Pharaoh for him. But once restored, he forgot Joseph. And he languished in prison for 2 more years. How many of you are saying, boy, this is looking better all the time? The end of a thing is better than the beginning. But then the king had a dream, you recall, and that triggers my memory. And there's a guy down there, and he can interpret it for you. So call upon Joseph, and he cleaned himself up and came before Pharaoh and interpreted his dream, and he was promoted to prime minister. And what do we say? Yeah! Amen? The end of the thing is better than the beginning. And here at the end, in chapter 50, we realize that something has happened, and that is that Jacob has died, and now his brothers are saying, uh-oh, he's going to get us now. And so they came lying to Joseph and said, Dad said before he died that you were supposed to forgive us. Liars? He didn't say that. They were fearing for their own hide. And then Joseph made this response. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now listen to me. There are situations that any one of us in this room can experience in our life. And we can be the end of somebody else's bad attitude, bad actions, bad values, right on down the line. We can get the short end of the straw. But friends, we need to keep trusting in God, because God's not done yet, because the end is better than the beginning. God can use whatever that is for good. Something that you can't even visualize now. One of the things that he can use it for is to teach you how to depend more upon him. He can teach you how to be forgiving. He can teach you how to pray for your enemies and overcome evil with good. He can teach you how, instead of becoming bitter, you can become better and you can grow in your faith in relationship to the Lord. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. And by the way, when we consider the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the end much better than the beginning. Because the Bible says, wherefore God also highly exalted him, and what? Gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee would bow, things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Second part of verse 8, patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Proverbs 14:29 says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Look with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. Verse 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And oh, that's good news to know, and gives us a good reason to control our spirit. Notice it says in verse 9, it says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. I heard a story, and I could not believe it, but I trusted the person that was telling me the story. The story was about a man who was a carpenter working in his workshop. Very hot-headed, very easily ticked off. And he was there pushing away, putting a board through, and he cut off a couple fingers. And the fool said, you like that? I'll give you some more. And stuck his hand in and cut the rest of his fingers off. Be not hasty of spirit. That is dumb. Amen? But let me ask you a question. Have any of us ever done anything hasty? Dumb? Said something and couldn't get it back? Once it's released, it's out there. I didn't mean that. Well, your body language said that. Your tone said that. Your words said that. I think you meant that. The only way you can get it back is by genuinely humbling yourself and begging for mercy and forgiveness from the one you've offended. Verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Living in the present is better than living in the past. Hindsight is what? 20/20, they say. Okay? But as you live in the present, how many of you recognize that you wouldn't be who you are in the present if you had not had a past? Does that make sense? And how many of you realize that where you are in the present and how you are properly responding to what's going on in the present is going to determine a lot about your future? And so I find something that I guess I should have known was coming. The older I get, the more nostalgic I get. Now, any of you that are older, can you recognize what I'm talking about? You know what nostalgia is? It's what gives somebody else a stomach ache. Now, I began to understand a little bit more as I get older about the stories my grandpa Jones used to tell me. Dave, you know what? I wish now I'd written a bunch of that down. I'd been a wiser man had I done so. And I remember my dad telling some stories, and I'd been wiser if I'd have written down some of the things that he told me along the way. But you know what? Though they can tell me of the past, and though I can say those were the good old days, I am maybe not too wise because they had outhouses back then. Huh? You know what running water was back then? A person with a leaky bucket going from the creek up to the house. Running water. Okay? They had back then beds, mattresses stuffed with straw. Okay? Back then, my grandpa used to tell about how difficult it was sometimes to get 2 miles from the house to town in the spring thaw. because the wagon's tires would cut in the mud and you'd get stuck. And you'd sink so far down when the frost went out, you could walk right out of the wagon into the mud yourself. See, when I start getting nostalgic about those old days, and I can remember when, I'm going to get you some stomach ache here right now. I can remember when my first job doing irrigation was for 75 cents an hour. And man, the first time I bought me a $1 pocket knife, I was in hog heaven. And the second thing I expended my money on was a pocket watch. If you got a pocket watch and a pocket knife, you can do anything. Amen? Nostalgia. Thinking back about the former days were better. Now listen to me. If we're really honest, the only thing that makes those days back there better were if they were things honoring God. Amen? Much of what we long for to go back to is there. People honored God. A good name was a valued treasure back then. A person's word was his bond. People loved and sacrificed and served one another. They cared for one another. Friends, listen to me. That doesn't have to be past tense. That can be present. Amen? And therefore, it can be better right now, instead of thinking about back then, to invest in the here and now, to make now better, because you're using the things that are of real value and sharing really those qualities with others to make their life better. Lastly, as believers, we are recipients of a better covenant, which is the New Testament, the covenant, the gospel. In heaven, we will experience the best. I can tell you right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. We're going to have a glorified body. In heaven, there'll be no more sin or sorrow or sickness or death. There'll be no more curse, for all the former things are passed away. We will live forever with the Lord and never, ever have a regret. Amen? The best is yet to come. And we are privileged as New Testament saints to be part of the better covenant. The old covenant was the law. And under the old covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments were given by God to show and prove to man that he was a sinner. James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law and break it in one point, you're what? You're guilty of it all. The old covenant says for every one of us in this room, for every one of us in this room, including the preacher, hell is your deserved destiny. But the better covenant, listen to what it says in Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The better covenant is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? Thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but now under grace, you can have the confidence of the promise that if you die in Christ, you will arrive in presence of the Lord. And his promise is he will indwell us by his Spirit. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and the best is yet to come. I want to ask a question this morning. How many of you have really laid hold by faith of the better covenant and the better promises that are in Christ Jesus alone? If you're here this morning, say, well, I think I'll just go with the old covenant. You don't know what you're saying. Because the old covenant says that you are eternally separated from God. It's in the new covenant that now we have a better promise of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, I can guarantee your life will be better if you will turn from your sin, cry out for His mercy, and receive Christ as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Solomon puts down these proverbs, it gives us pause to stop and try to evaluate what was he really saying. And yet, Father, as we've kind of tried to unwind them this morning, there's some real wisdom there. May we evaluate our own lives in light of that wisdom that is presented there in that comparison. And Lord, may we answer in our own heart of hearts whether we're living the better life or whether we are in fact going the opposite direction. And Father, we thank you that right now, today, each one of us in this room has the privilege and the opportunity by faith to live in the better life that will end up in the best life, which is going to be in heaven eternally. But also, Lord, make it very clear to every one of us that if anyone says, no, I think I'll just go with doing my best, that what is ahead of that person is an eternal separation from you in a place of torment that is called hell. So, Lord, thank you that there is hope and promise and a better future for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn.